Hello everyone, it's great to see you all. Turn back to that first reading from Zechariah. We will get to Revelation 21 later on, but it should be easy to flick between the two because Zechariah is right at the end of the Old Testament and Revelation right at the end of the New Testament. But now I'll pray for us as we look at this passage together. Our Heavenly Father, your word tells us that all scripture is breathed by you, and so it's useful for teaching us, for rebuking us, for encouraging us, for correcting us, for training us in righteousness. And so we pray that this part of your word might do that work in us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we heard before, we're starting a new series today. We're pausing in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to come back to Luke later in the year. But we're getting into the book of Zechariah. This is always one of my favourite times of the year. When we, at least once a year, we look at a book from the Old Testament together. And I love this moment in the year. For me, actually, one of the reasons I became a Christian many, many years ago was as I read the Bible and I saw the way all of God's word in the Old Testament found its fulfillment in Jesus. And I found it just so amazing that this word written over a thousand years all came together and all pointed to Jesus. And I love helping other people see that. That's why I love preaching on the Old Testament. I love helping other people see how God didn't just sort of think, oh, I'll come up with the answer in Jesus. That was always his plan. And everything he has done comes together in that way. So if I asked everyone, though, to share their favourite book of the Bible, or even if I just said your favourite book of the Old Testament, I think I would be fairly safe in saying I would get zero votes for Zechariah. It is a pretty obscure book, as Ryan alluded to before, and that's partly because Zechariah is just really foreign to us. And it's foreign in two ways, I think. The first is in its time and place. So this is written to a different time to most of the times we know in the Old Testament even. So even if, you know, you grew up going to kids' church or Sunday school and you went to youth group and those sort of things, you tend to focus in the Old Testament on people like Moses and David and all those sort of guys at the height of Israel. But this is written to the Old Testament people of God 500 years before Jesus. And it's focused on things we don't often think about, a ruined temple, a land that's been decimated. It's focused on this ruined city of Jerusalem, on rituals that just aren't part of our life. So we've got to cross this big gap in time and place to understand Zechariah. But the other reason Zechariah is so foreign to us is it is a bit out there at times. I'm not going to apologise for it. That's just the way it is. Sometimes it's a bit like Revelation in the New Testament because it just has all these visions with all this symbolism and also, it's just not what we're used to reading. I'm not an art aficionado. I like to go to art galleries. I know what I like, if I can put it that way. And in some ways, a lot of the Bible is like classic art. So, you know, I've got the most famous classical work of art there is, the Mona Lisa there, and you look at that and you say, I know what he was painting. It's a woman with an enigmatic smile. That's what it is. I know what this is. Well, you look at the picture, it's clear what it is. That's a lot of the other parts of the Bible. So Luke we've been looking at, Jesus went here. Jesus said this. You know, in that sense, it's easy to understand. Zechariah is more like a Picasso. So you can look at it and you can sort of go, yeah, I know it's a woman, I think, but there's other stuff going on there that I can't quite understand, and I've got to sort of work out what he's talking about. It's a bit different. But what I want to tell you is that when we make that effort to get past that foreignness, this book is actually so relevant to us because in many ways, their time was like our time. You see, like us, if you were a Christian, they have been saved by God in one sense, but they're still waiting for something better. And that is like us. We've been saved. We've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. We've been forgiven through the death of Jesus, just like we celebrated before with that baptism of Daniel. But we're still in this broken world, waiting for a new creation. We're waiting for Jesus to return. And so what he says to them all those years ago speaks to us as well. And that's what I want us to see. So let's get into it. Come with me to Zechariah chapter 1. We're going to set the scene looking at verse 1. It says, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. Now, set aside the names and the date references, which probably don't mean very much to most of us. Straight away, you see the most important thing there is, Zechariah is a prophet. That's the first thing to see. He is a man tasked to speak God's word to God's people, like the prophets who came before him, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Elijah and all of those. Now, the original readers would have known who his father was and his grandfather was when they say that. We don't know anything else about him. That's sort of been lost in time. But what you do see is he's a prophet. But the other key thing there is the hints it gives us of when this happens. So it says this is in the second year that King Darius ruled Persia. Now, I don't expect you to know when that is, but that is about 520 BC. I've got a bit of a timeline coming up on the screen for you. It's about 520 BC. Now, why is that so important? Well, to understand why that's so important, I need to give you a bit of a history lesson. So please bear with me as I give you a history lesson. God's people had lived in the promised land, I was going to say since the time of Moses, but Moses didn't quite get there. So it was Moses' follower Joshua who led them into the promised land. They'd been in there hundreds of years. Then at the time of David, in about 1000 BC, they took their great capital, Jerusalem, and it became God's city. That was where the temple was. This is where God dwelled with his people. And so they said, we are the people of God. We dwell in the city of God. We have God's temple. And that was their history, if you like. They were the people of God. Then in 586 BC, the next date that's going to come up on our timeline, 66 years before this, the unthinkable had happened. The Babylonians came in and wiped everything out. They destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Most horribly, they tore down the temple of God. There wasn't one stone on top of another. And they took the people off into exile in Babylon. It was the most awful moment in the history of God's people. It's the lowest point in the Old Testament. But worse than that, God had done it to them. That's what was so horrible about it. God had done it to them. This was God's judgment on them for turning away from worshipping God to worshipping idols. It was God's judgment on them for refusing to listen to his word, refusing to love him, refusing to love their neighbours. It was God's word for refusing to listen to all the warnings God had given them. God had warned them over and over again. He had sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, but eventually God ran out of patience. He had had enough and God judged them. But even as he judged them, God had given them hope. He told them through the prophets that this judgment will not last forever. This is only temporary. It's only going to last 70 years. So then in 539 BC, next date on our timeline here, in 539, so 47 years after the destruction, hope started to dawn. Another empire came through, the Persians. They wiped out the Babylonians, and their king, Cyrus, he said to the Jews, you can go home. You can go back to Jerusalem. You can rebuild your city. And especially, he said to them, you can rebuild your temple. You can reestablish yourself. So here they are. They've been back in Jerusalem for about 20 years by the time Zechariah comes to them. But things hadn't gone well for that 20 years. You see, in fact, things were awful. They were surrounded by people who didn't like them. So they weren't safe. They were constantly fearful. More than that, they still didn't have a protected city. There were no walls, so they couldn't even sleep soundly at night. More than that, they were starving. They planted crops, but it wasn't working properly. They still hadn't built the temple. So in one sense, they're thinking, God isn't with us. They're thinking, we're still waiting for God. Yes, we're back home, but really, it's like we're still in exile. The prophet Haggai, who's around the same time as Zechariah, this is how he described things. It'll come up on the screen. He said to them, you have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough to be satisfied. You drink but never have enough to be happy. He says, you put on clothes but never have enough to get warm. The wage earner puts his wages into a bag with a hole in it. See how awful it was? So 66 years after the judgment, they're home, but really, they may as well be back in Babylon. And in fact, for a lot of them, they wish they were back in Babylon because at least there they had food to eat. At least there they could survive, if you like. So it's in that context that the word of God comes to Zechariah. So let's look at it. The first message is a very simple one. Come with me to verses 2 to 6. And I've called it repent, turn back to God. So look with me at verse 2. It says, the Lord was extremely angry with your ancestors. How's that for the first line of a sermon? The Lord was extremely angry with your ancestors. He's saying, this is why this all happened. God is explaining everything to them. And so in these verses he explains, you did not listen to God. Your ancestors, I warned them over and over and over again. They didn't listen. You ignored me. And it's quite powerful the way he says it. As Lisa was reading it out, or as you just scanned through the verses now, did you notice how many times he calls God the Lord of armies? I don't know about you, but when I pray to God, I don't often call God the Lord of armies. I say, my Heavenly Father. That's what I say when I pray. But I don't say, God, you are the Lord of armies. It's an ominous title, and he says it over and over again. Sometimes he only gets a word out before he says, remember, it's the Lord of armies. And he says, nothing. It's the Lord of armies talking to you. Why is that? Well, the armies could be his heavenly hosts, his angels, but I think it's saying that actually God is the one who is in control of all that's going on. You might think the Babylonians had it in for you. You might think the Persians are powerful. No, God is the God who is in control of all of this. He is the Lord of armies. It's not Babylon or Persia that control things. It's the one true God. But then look down at verses 4 and 5. He says, your ancestors didn't listen to me. And then he asks, verse 5, where are your ancestors now? That's one of the most chilling questions in the Bible. Where are your ancestors now? How did this ignoring God thing go for your ancestors? And the answer to the question is, many of them lay dead around the city with no one to bury them. Others are buried in a foreign land on the banks of another river in Babylon. Where are they now? It's a scary question. It's meant to make them think. And so he says to this new generation, look at verse 3, he says, return to me and I will return to you. Repent, he says. That's what turn to me, that's what repent means, turn back to me. Don't be like your ancestors. Turn back to me. And wonderfully, that is what they did. Look at verse 6. It says, so the people repented. Those four words are incredible if you know your Old Testament. Because what did Israel do for most of their history? They said, oh, whatever. But just at this moment, this generation repented. And then it says, as the Lord of armies decided to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. What they say there shows you something really, really important about true repentance. You see what they're saying in verse 6? They're saying, God, you were right to do what you did. Sometimes people say, yeah, I'm sorry, but then they give excuses. And they say, oh, yeah, but you've got to understand, you know, I've got this reason and this happened. And none of that. They say, no, God, we repent and you are right. Part of repentance is admitting God is right and we are wrong. Part of repentance is admitting God's judgment is fair. God is just. God gives people what we deserve. That's what they're doing here. God, what you did was right. And the wonderful thing is, God returned to them, just like he said he would. And that's what the rest of our chapter is about, God's response. But before we get to that, I want to bring this forward to us, because I want to encourage you to see that repentance is the beginning and the end of being a child of God. Repentance is the key to being a child of God. See, it's no coincidence. Zechariah starts his ministry, and what does God tell him to say? Call on them to repent. When Jesus came along, what were the very first words Jesus said? Repent. The kingdom of God is near. Because repentance is always and only ever the right response to coming to know God. A few weeks ago, in our studies in Luke, the Pharisees were attacking Jesus and saying, why do you keep hanging out with sinners all the time rather than righteous people like us? And what did Jesus say? Look at it on the screen, Luke chapter 5. He says, I've not come to call the righteous. He's actually saying, you're not righteous, but anyway. But then he says, but sinners to repentance. That's why Jesus came, to invite people to realize we need to repent. We need to turn back to God. The first step of becoming a child of God, we celebrate it tonight in those promises that Daniel said. The first step of becoming a child of God is recognizing our sin. It is recognizing the reality and the fairness of the judgment of God and repenting, turning back to Him, turning away from our old way of life where we were the boss and turning back and saying, now I want to follow Jesus. Turning away from the things we used to think, the things we used to say, the things we used to do that didn't please God, and turning back to say, now I want to live to please God. Turning to listen to God's word, turning to seek to live God's way. And repentance is not just how you start the Christian life. Repentance is our ongoing posture, if you like. It's the ongoing mark of what it is to be a Christian. Not, I did it once when I became a Christian, now I live however I want. No. I am repenting each day if I love Jesus. The Christian wakes up every morning and says, God, I am sorry for the ways I have fallen short. Thank you for the forgiveness I have in Christ. Now, help me to live for you. Help me listen to your word. Help me to live your way. God is full of love. God is full of compassion. God is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. But don't forget he is also the Lord of armies. Don't forget that he is also the God who will not tolerate rivals. He is the one who sees all and judges all. Please take repentance seriously. These warnings are not just to that generation of God's people. But wonderfully, come with me to the next part of the passage. The promises were also not just to that generation. God said, repent, return to me, but he also said, I'll return to you. So let's look now at God's wonderful word of comfort. So here the people are. God has saved them, in a sense. He's brought them back to Jerusalem. They've repented. They've turned back to him. But they're still hungry. They're still really struggling. They're still under threat. And so God now gives them this wonderful word of promise. And so a couple of months after that first word from God, God gives Zechariah a vision, a dream at night. This is where we get to the Picasso-like stuff. Now, there's 8 visions in total, but you'll have to come back for the next few weeks to get the other ones. Where are we at the first 2 tonight? I'm going to read a bit of it out from verse 8. Zechariah says, I looked out in the night and saw a man riding on a chestnut horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the valley. Behind him were chestnut, brown, and white horses. I asked, what are these, my lord? The angel who was talking to me replied, I will show you what they are. Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, they are the ones the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Now, don't get put off here. Sometimes people look and they go, what's with the myrtle trees? What's with the different colours? You don't have to work out what all those different things are symbolic of because they're not symbolic of anything. People get distracted by that when it's not the point. The point he's making is we're in a place near Jerusalem where lots of myrtle trees grow. There's an angel of the Lord there and there's 3 different horses. Doesn't matter what colour they are. The point is actually, though, really clear. He says, here is the angel of the Lord speaking. This is God's representative on the earth, one who speaks for God. Then there's this other angel who explains things to Zechariah, and he says, these horses represent God's angels who he sends out over the world to see what's going on, to survey his world. It's as simple as that. And what do they report back? Look at verse 11. It says, they reported to the angel of the Lord standing among the myrtle trees, we have patrolled the earth, and right now the whole earth is calm and quiet. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Don't we wish our world was a little bit calmer at the moment, a little bit quieter at the moment, rather than wars and the fear of wars going on everywhere? But actually, God's people say, we don't like that. They say, hang on, that's not what we need at the moment. We're still oppressed. We're still helpless. We don't want a calm and quiet word. We want God doing stuff, they say. They want some action. They want to know, what are you going to do about our problems? And the angel knows that. And so, look at verse 12. It says, then the angel of the Lord responded, how long, Lord of armies, will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and the cities of Judah that you have been angry with these 70 years? How long until things improve? How long till you show that mercy that you promised? How long till you deal with their enemies and make them safe again? And God responds with the most wonderful words. Look at verse 13. The Lord replied with kind and comforting words to the angel who was speaking with me. I love that verse. God loves to comfort his people. God loves to comfort people who genuinely repent, who turn to him in faith. And that's just what he did here. So what are the comforts God gives? Well, I've taken too long getting this point, so I'm not going to go through every verse, but I'll pull out the key promises God made. Firstly, God promises to deal with their enemies. God says he will judge the people who've mistreated them. Look at verse 15. He says, I am fiercely angry with the nations that are at ease, for I was a little angry, but they made the destruction worse. Some people wonder, how can he be angry with the Babylonians and the Assyrians and all them when they were enacting his judgment? But God says there, they overstepped the mark in how awful they were to God's people. And that's actually the point of the second vision. I'm not going to go through it now. Verses at 18 to 21, if you scan down through those. It has these horns running around. I don't know if they're horns of animals or horns that you blow on, you know, or that sort of thing. The point is they represent nations who oppressed God's people. And he says a tradesman is going to come with his tools and cut them up. It's basically saying they're going to be judged by God. Now you might ask, how is that a comfort? That God's going to come and judge all these people. But if you've ever been bullied or if you've ever been mistreated, you know the comfort it brings to know that justice will happen. Isn't that right? If you've ever been bullied or mistreated, it's a horrible thing to think they've got away with it and they're living in comfort and ease when I'm still dealing with the consequences. And actually, this is one of the promises to New Testament believers as well. God promises people who persecute his people will face his judgment. He says to us, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute. He says, it's not your job to deal with things with other people. You just get on with loving people. But he says, you can trust that I will make sure justice happens when Jesus returns. Because God doesn't just say he's going to deal with their enemies. The real comfort is what God says. He will once again come and dwell with his people. Look from verse 16. It says, therefore, this is what the Lord says. In mercy I have returned to Jerusalem. My house, that's his temple, will be rebuilt within it. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies, and a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. He's saying, architects are going to come and rebuild your city, and they're going to build this wonderful temple. But then he says, proclaim further, this is what the Lord of armies says, my cities will again overflow with prosperity. The Lord will once more comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. He's saying, I'm not just going to dwell with you again. I'm going to bring you my blessing. I'm going to bring you my comfort. Once again, I will be your God and you'll be my people. Can you imagine how encouraging that was for these people sitting in a ruined city, not being able to go to sleep every night because their enemies were all around them? Could you imagine how encouraging it was to hear that this is what God had promised them? Sitting there, looking up at a mountain in their city that didn't have a temple on it, where they used to go to worship God. Imagine how encouraging this was. Now, I'm going to leave for future weeks. I don't want to preach all of Zechariah in one night. I'm going to leave for future weeks how God fulfills all these promises and how actually they find their true fulfillment in Jesus. We've got weeks for that. As I finish now, I just want to talk about Zechariah 1 and us. I want you to think, why did God give them these visions? What's the point of these visions? I think it's really simple. God was saying to them, don't give up. That's the message of this chapter. Don't give up. Don't unrepent, if you like. Don't turn back away from me, if you like. Persevere. Keep trusting me, God is saying to them. Don't let your present troubles make you doubt me. Don't let your present troubles distract you. I am coming back to you. I will be your God. You will be my people. Keep trusting me. And that's why I think this chapter is so relevant to us. We are so much better off than they ever were. Physically speaking, we are. Even the poorest person in Australia is better off than the people at that time who were living in Jerusalem. We have more security, more support from the government. We even the person with the least amongst us is better off than they were. Physically, that's true. How much more spiritually? If you are a Christian, you have every spiritual blessing in Christ. You have absolute certainty of your heavenly home. You have seen the promises of God fulfilled in Christ. You know God is with you. He sent his son to die for you. You have the gift of his Holy Spirit dwelling within you. God is with you always. That is the promise of Christ. We are so much better off than any of them ever were. But like them, we're still waiting for something even better. Like them, we still live in a fallen, broken world. We still struggle with pain. We struggle with sickness. We struggle with suffering. We struggle with sin, not least our own, and its consequences. We are waiting for what Revelation, the New Testament equivalent of Zechariah, what Revelation says is the heavenly Jerusalem. What we read about in our New Testament reading before. So now turn with me as we close to Revelation 21. Go there in your Bibles. Last book of the Bible. If you get to like lots of lists of things, you've gone too far. That's the only thing after Revelation at the end of your Bible. Revelation 21. Look at what it says. Verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband." And what will we experience in that heavenly city? Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity and he will live with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away." See, like they were waiting for that earthly city to be rebuilt, and it was, although it's then been knocked down several times since then, like they were waiting for that earthly city, we are waiting for something far better. We are waiting for the heavenly city, when God will dwell with us forever. Do you notice how there's no temple in that heavenly city? Because why do you need a temple where God symbolically dwells when you've got God with you forever? That's what we look forward to. For some of us, I think, this world is so good, if I can be very frank, I think for some of us here, this world is so good, we can think we're in heaven already. If that's you, remember, this world is not your home. This city is not our home. You are waiting for something far better. You are waiting for that heavenly Jerusalem. Don't make yourself too at home here. But there are many amongst us here who actually know full well the brokenness of this world. There are people here who are experiencing all sorts of loss, all sorts of pain, all sorts of suffering, grief, pain of family discord, so many struggles. For people facing persecution for their faith, imagine how encouraging this is. For people who cry out to God, "How long, O Lord?" then Zechariah 1 is very much God's word to us. Because it says to you, whatever struggles you are facing, don't give up. Whatever pain you are going through, do not stop trusting God. Don't unrepent. Don't stop turning to God. Keep turning to God. Listen to his word. Persevere in your faith. God will keep his promises to you. That's the promise of Zechariah chapter 1. Return to the Lord and he'll return to you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way this word spoken 2,500 years ago points to Christ and speaks to us today. And we pray that you would give us ears to listen. We pray that we would be repentant like this generation was, that we would be people who turn to you in faith, trusting in your promises. But more than that, Father, we pray that we would look forward to that heavenly Jerusalem. We pray that this world would not be too comfortable for us. But especially we pray that as we face pain and suffering in this life, we would keep trusting you, knowing that what you have in store for us makes anything else pale in comparison. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.